All right. So, we're just getting started with Jonah. And so, let me get this thing moving. All right. So, last week, if you weren't here, we basically followed Copeland's outline for the most part. He emphasizes that Jonah is one of the well-known prophets, and you know that, of course, to be true. And yet, his book is different than most because it's not very prophetic. Very few. I said last week there's only 5 prophetic words in all of the book of Jonah. And so it's unusual for that standpoint, but it also kind of gives us a break from some of the difficulties in dealing with prophecy and a lot of the difficult language and all the other minor prophets. So Jonah is just made up of history and good practical lessons then that we can apply to our lives. And, of course, when we say it is made up of history, we take that seriously. I think I told you last week there are different views of Jonah, and some take the position that it's just an allegory, others that it's a fable. But, of course, the only right position for the Christian, the Bible believer, is that it is history. And there's no other position to take as a child of God because Jesus made reference to it in Matthew chapter 12. And he did so as if it were a real event that transpired. He referred to some of the specific things that we read about in the book of Jonah. So either it really happened or Jesus is a liar. And I don't think any of us would want to come to that conclusion. So we must view then the book of Jonah, as amazing as some of the things that transpire are, it is history. It really happened. And so we took a look at his breakdown of the book. First of all, we looked at this one passage. See if I can get it. And only passage where he appears in the Old Testament, which is unusual with some of the prophets. And this is only significant. First of all, it lets us know exactly who this individual is, but it tells us again where it is that he reigned, at what time. And so we can get closer than we can with many of the minor prophets in determining that. It was during the reign of Jeroboam. You see, he reigned from 93 to 53, generally speaking. It has to be, you know, in that vicinity. The text says he reigned for 41 years, literally. But it was during that period of time. Now, one more thing that I didn't mention last week. I simply forgot. And it's that something else happened at this particular time in the same time frame. That is, this Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser is his name, he might have a few different names, and that's hard to keep track of. But the point of it is, he raised to the throne of Assyria at this time from about 800 B.C. to 745 B.C. And during that time, the Assyrian empire was weak. Now it was, you know, still very powerful compared to a lot of other nations. In fact, all other nations around them, most of them, but they hadn't reached really the height of their power yet. And they were having some internal strife. There were wars going on. Different provinces within Assyria were rebelling and warning against them. And they were actually in a war with a foreign power up around the Caspian Sea that was it was a real powerful nation that they had to take seriously. And they ultimately defeated them, but it took years. So all of that was happening during this time. And so that tells us a little something. Like a lot of times we understand that God's timing is perfect. So when you have a nation of people, and they're really struggling with inner strife, and they're at war, and that's affecting everything, the happiness of the people, the economy of the people. They're struggling in a lot of different ways as a nation. And so what is, when a nation is going through a time like that, what is there a good opportunity to do? What's a good, for God's people, what's a good opportunity? To preach the word. Like we've had situations like that. Remember after the COVID and all of that. And we can go back in history. Whenever there's some kind of natural problem that takes place that affects people, affects our lives, we don't always take advantage of it, but it's a pretty good time to preach the gospel. And so God knew that. He knew that these people, even though they were wicked and all of that, that they were in a mess, and it would be they would just be ripe for hearing a message of repentance. Like it'd be very easy for Jonah to tell them, you know why you're in this mess. You know why you're struggling and having all these problems and you're about to be defeated by a foreign power and you got strife within. It's because you're disobeying God. You need to repent. And so a perfect time to do that. But that's the period of time that gives us some insight as to why that this was happening at this time. Because remember, this is a very unusual deal. I can't think of another time, in fact, where God sent a prophet to preach the word to an entire nation, in this case, a city, but the chief city, the Ninevites, and we'll take a look at that in just a second. But I can't think that there were times when prophets were sent to Gentiles. Elijah was sent to Syria, but not with a message for all the people. This is unique. And so we find that is one of the reasons why when Jonah got the message, he immediately acted negatively. Like he couldn't believe what he was hearing. And of course he rebelled against the situation. And so let's just look again at how he breaks down the book. This is a pretty good outline. You can read many different outlines of the book of Jonah, and they'll all be pretty much the same. There's this kind of natural sermons and lessons to learn in each chapter. So running away from God, we'll deal with that tonight. And then running to God, chapter 2. Running with God, chapter 3. And then Brother Copeland says running ahead of God. And some people put there the running into God. And that because there's a conflict that happens in chapter 4 that we'll see. But that's a pretty good breakdown of the chapter. And so let's just go ahead and spend some time looking at the passage. So turn your Bibles over to Jonah and beginning at verse 1. And the text really, it's the entire chapter, but what you discover when you get into it is that probably chapter 17, or verse rather 17, really belongs to chapter 2. And we always got to remember that the breaks and things are put in there by man, and so that should have slid into chapter 2 instead of the end of chapter 1. And so the text really is verses 1 through 16. But it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it. And so, again, Scripture, the Holy Spirit here, refers to Nineveh as the great city. And one of the things, we shouldn't miss the theological importance of what's happening right here. I just said to you, it's very strange for God to send one of his prophets to Gentiles. But the fact that he did teaches us something very significant. What do you think it is? I know you can see it. Well, what do you think it is? That God sent one of his true prophets to a pagan people. What does that tell you about God? His love. That he's not a local God. He's the God of everybody. And all nations, Gentile nation, every nation on earth is going to be held accountable morally to this God. And so you notice there it says that God has called out against them. Nineveh is under the condemnation of God. But the fact that he sends now a prophet there, and obviously you know that he wants these people to repent and turn to him and start living right. And it just says volumes about God and his love and the fact that he is the God of everyone. Not just the God of the Jews, as they sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, but the God of everyone. And so again, it says that Nineveh is a great city. We kind of talked about that last week, quoted a few historians along those lines. One thing I didn't point out, like it was a great city politically and geographically and all of that, and just the boundaries of it was massive and a great city. But it was also a great city because of its age. Like Nineveh is one of the oldest cities on earth. You can trace it all the way back to just after the flood. You remember in Genesis chapter 10 that it was founded by Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah. And it mentions it specifically of a city that he built in Assyria. So it goes way back. It is an ancient city, not only great in other ways, but it's very old. And so what a magnificent city that it was. And so he refers to it as the great city. But again, God calls out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And so again, I think we put up on the screen, they were guilty of things like idolatry. They were guilty of cruel oppression. They were obviously guilty of inhumane warfare. You know, those kind of things. Some of those things we could be guilty of. We just get a picture of what God considers to be wicked, or as the ESV says, evil. And idolatry, no matter who you are, what period of time in history, you're guilty of idolatry. That, in the eyes of God, is evil, no matter what else is going on in your life. You mistreat people, you abuse others. It doesn't have to be a nationwide kind of situation. How do you treat your fellow man? God frowns upon being cruel to other people. And we see that. So that they're called out specifically in some places over those kind of sins. Here it just says that their evil came up to God, which I think I said last week. That kind of language, it takes place a few times, not a whole lot in Scripture, but a few times when you know something is really disturbing God. Like with Solomon and Gomorrah, and that their evil came up before God. And it's just a way of putting it to let us know God really cares about that. It's not like all sins everywhere doesn't come before God. Well, that's one of the great lessons that we learn from this chapter. But when it's worded like that, you know this is something that really disturbs God. And so their evil came up before him. But Jonah rose, it says, and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he goes now. He was supposed to go east, and he goes west. And he goes, really, a lot of scholars would tell you that Tarshish was on the outskirts of Western civilization. So like, he's really trying to get away. He's trying to just go and basically forget about God and forget about his responsibility. And that's really what this is. Like when it says he flees the presence of God, this is Jonah resigning as a prophet. That's basically what it is. He's giving up his commission. Like this is not something that you do just on a whim and say, well, you know, but like it's not like Jonah was saying, God, I'm not going to do this, but you know, look me up later and I might do. No, that he was running away from God, giving up his office as a prophet because he felt that strongly about what God was asking him to do. And so he goes all the way to the end of Western civilization, or at least that was his goal. We know what happens, but that's where he was trying to go. He was trying to run away from God. So he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. And it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So this is a serious situation, isn't it? Like, this is not just a little bad weather. this ship is going to be broken apart. That's how severe it is. And yet, as we look at it, it says, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God and to them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and was laid down and was fast asleep. Now you just think about that. I mean, he is sound asleep. In fact, the Hebrew words there, the same words that describe what happened to Adam when God took a rib from him. So it's almost like a supernatural sleep. I'm not going to say it was, but here he is. And it says something. Again, this says something about the mindset of Jonah. Jonah was not a prophet who was, generally speaking, rebellious. Like, he demonstrates some real bad characteristics here in Jonah. In fact, very few good ones. But he was a true prophet of God. And he no doubt had been obedient to God through the years. And many think he had a great impact even on Jeroboam and the success. Remember, at that time, Israel was prospering more than they had since the times of David and Solomon. And a lot of people attribute some of that to the help of Jonah. But whatever the case is, there's no indication in Scripture at all that Jonah wasn't sincere and absolutely faithful to God until this moment. And so that, again, teaches us something. Is sincerity enough? It doesn't matter why you're doing what you're doing. Like, there's no doubt in my mind that Jonah believed with every fiber of his being that God was sending him on an ill-advised mission. That what really should have happened is he should have been going to inform them, you're about to be destroyed by the living God. And so he doesn't go. He did not go because he was afraid. He wasn't afraid of his life or anything like that. His only fear was that he would be successful and that these heathens who were, again, as I described last week, they were just brutal in so many different ways. And people just were terrified of them. And they're now working in the north and coming down towards Israel. And so as a prophet who's full of zeal for his own country, knowing how bad they are and that they're probably could very well be wiped out for them, God, why aren't you sending me there so you can stop them out like you have other nations in the past? Instead, you want me to go and preach to them. And so he was very sincere, but he was still wrong. And it was still disobedience. No matter how sincere you are in anything you want to do, anything short of doing exactly what God commands you to do is disobedience. Your sincerity doesn't matter from that standpoint. Like, sincerity does matter. We have to be sincere in what we do. But you can be very sincere and still be wrong. If that wasn't the case, how many false religions, false teachers, false practices would be accepted by God just on the basis of sincerity? And so we find there's a lot of people. And every once in a while, that throws the people of God. Like, I have seen it through the years. Some of God's children struggle with people in denominational realms who seem to be very sincere and they're very active and they're doing a whole lot so far as work is concerned, and they struggle with, can these people not, is God that cruel that he's going to ignore their faith and their works? And are you saying that they're really lost? All you got to do, and there's a lot of examples of this, but look at the example of Jonah. He was 100% sincere in his belief that this was not something he should do, but he was wrong. So, yes, Dale.
In verse 3 there, it talks about him fleeing from the presence of God.
Yes.
That was one of his big mistakes.
Right.
Just like just like Jonah, sometimes we think we can flee from God too, but right. we're always in the presence of God, whether we want it to be or not.
Right.
And
right.
so just because he thought he was getting away didn't mean he was.
That's right.
And there's a lesson there for all of us.
Yes, there is. That's the main lesson, really, of chapter 1 when you think about it. And it's just really interesting that, you know, some people, and they're very shallow, I have to say, when they come to this conclusion. But some people think that Jonah believed in a tribal God. But all you got to do is read, I think, in verse 9 later on, he begins to describe God. He knows that God is universal. And so, you know, what he is thinking, you know, we don't know. He, in his heart of hearts, he must have known, he knew he was being disobedient to God, no matter how right he thought he was, and he was exhausted. So here he is, sound asleep, and the storm is so bad, it's breaking up the ship, and he didn't budge. How many of you husbands can sleep like that at night? I mean, just little things. That should have obviously woke him up, but he's out of it. And sometimes, you know, we often say, serving God is a lot easier than rebelling against God. Like, it is exhausting to, if you have the right kind of faith and you really believe that God is the one true and living God, and Jonah clearly did, when you rebel against him, I mean, it just mentally and even physically can wear you out. Just a lot easier. Just serve God. Just do what he tells you to do. Your life will be better. But here's a great example of that, that he's sound asleep. And in fact, the captain was shocked at the fact that he goes down there. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps, they're in the process of getting rid of stuff. They're casting things overboard to save themselves, which, by the way, that was futile, wasn't it? They didn't know it. A lot of people don't realize what they're doing in life is not going to work. And that was the case with these mariners. They think somehow they can save themselves just by getting rid of their cargo. And they didn't have a chance. That wasn't going to work. The storm just kept getting worse and worse. And so finally, that's probably what took the captain down to, you know, find more stuff. And he goes down there, and there is this foreigner here, this Galilean. Jonah, and he is sound asleep. Like, what in the world? And that leads them to ask just a series of questions as it goes down. So it says again. So let's drop down to verse 7. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" So it says they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. You think, he knew he was guilty, wasn't he? Why did he let them sit there and go cast lots and all of that? And obviously, when we read of casting lots, we don't read of that a lot in Scripture, but when it does, a lot of times it is God. This is a miraculous thing. Like those lots didn't fall upon Jonah accidentally. God made sure of it. And we see that from time to time. Only once in the New Testament. You remember when? Huh? No, another. Right, Matthias. When they were trying to replace Judas, they cast lots and it fell upon Matthias. You think that was just an accident? Like, well, whenever whoever goes on, that's the way. No, God was involved in that. And so there's a miracle in this. And so there was no chance whatsoever that these lots were not going to fall upon Jonah. But he knew that beforehand, because he knew he was guilty. And so it fell upon them. And so here it is. They begin to just batter him with question after question. Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what of people are you? But the impression thing is, as you read his response, he becomes very honest with them. He tells them, and I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So that was impressive. You know, he didn't fudge or anything. He could have tried to, you know, deny. Well, I don't know why those things fell on me. I don't know what just happened. Let's try it again. So right enough, he immediately fesses up who he is. I'm a Hebrew who fears God. And he gives a wonderful testimony about God, that God is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And so that's absolutely right. God is the God of all people, all things. He controls nature. He's the one who's bringing this storm upon you. But in all of this, now he says, this is who God is. I fear him. Did he? That's a big question mark, isn't it? In fact, it's not really even a question mark. He, at some point, was not fearing God the way he should. Because the fear of God is always in the fruit. Remember we talked Sunday morning, I think it was Sunday morning, about the different first fear has to do with respect and reverence. But it also is a stimuli that motivates people to act. That's always the case. It's never not the case. If it doesn't move you to act, then you have something other than godly fear. Even a little terror involved in it. Philippians 2:12, Hebrews 10:31, other passages that show. Like we know who God is, and we know what God can do to us. And we know what God is going to do to the unfaithful, don't we? Like you say, oh, fear, that has nothing to do, that's just only respect and reverence. No, we don't have to shake and quake. Well, we don't have to from the standpoint of being paralyzed. But I don't know about you, when I think about being cast into a devil's hell, being tormented forever and ever, that scares me. And that's a part of godly fear. And it may not be the primary part, but it is a part of that. And we know what God is capable of doing, and we know he's going to keep his word. And so Jonah, it's easy to say, I fear God. Like if I asked all of you, do you fear God? How many of you would say no? But just because you say it, just because I say it, doesn't mean it's so. Jonah was demonstrating he really did not fear God. So it says, and then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this thing that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And so they're asking him, what shall we do? And he said, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Well, that's kind of impressive, don't you think? Yeah, he demonstrates a little sacrificial attitude there. There's no turning back now. His sin has found him out. He knows God has and knows exactly where he is. Some people said God found him. That's not really true. God never lost him. And so, but he now realizes all of this is happening because he has disobeyed God. And he knows the only way out is to throw me overboard. How many of you to be that quick? Well, you know, what should we do? They had no idea. What are we going to do? You only have one option here. You have to throw me over. And what surprised is their response. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land. Like these mariners, they were Gentiles, but they were pretty good, weren't they? They had pretty good attitude. They could have just immediately cast him in, but they really didn't want to. For one, they feared God now. Like they believed Jonah, and obviously that something has caused this storm to rise up. And so they believed Jonah, and now they have a respect for his God. And so that you can tell in their response in the next verse or so that they're a little bit worried about what God will do to them if they throw him into the sea. But it's more than that. They right away, they No, we're, you know, that's not going to be our first action. They tried to row harder. And so it's even pagans sometimes can do things that are right. And in fact, when you look at this overall thing, I said this, there's a few surprises in this. What a picture this is, if you go back a little bit. And the captain goes down there, when he told him to wake up, what did he tell him to do? Pray. What kind of picture is that? You have a pagan telling a genuine prophet to pray to his God. That shouldn't have been that was a backwards situation. But these pagans were pretty good. And so they had a sense of wanting to do what was right. They immediately knew just casting this fella, yeah, he's made a great mistake, whatever, but just throwing him into the sea, that doesn't seem right. And it kind of reminds me, this reminds me of places like Romans chapter 2, when Paul describes Gentiles who keep the law of God. And there's a lot of situations like that, like here. If they indeed didn't throw him over because they realized that would be murder and that's wrong, what commandment is that of the ten? For you scholars in Judaism, that's the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. And they, you know, it's always amazing to me how it is that people that don't really have the word of God, they hear portions of it in one way or another. And godly people in the Old Testament, even who were Gentiles, people like Melchizedek and others, they, to the very best of their ability, served God. And in doing so, kept little pieces and parts of the law. And they were judged accordingly because they weren't subject to the law, wasn't their law. And Paul deals with that completely in Romans chapter 2. But here's a good example of that. That somehow they got this sense of right and wrong, and they right away knew this would be a wrong thing to do, to cast him into the sea. But also, it says again at verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they recognize this was all God's doing. So there is some fear there about, you know, we throw them over, then what's going to happen to us? And so, but they realize at this point what? They have no options. They're out of options. So they pick him up. They pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared. Now, this is impressive, too. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Were they converted? We don't know. But for a moment, they were. They worshiped God, and that's what this whole thing led them to do. And so that's impressive on their whole part, their part. We like to think that maybe they were convert, that they didn't go back to serving other gods. If it was me, I don't think I would. Like, you just had a real demonstration of the great power of God. And if they didn't know it beforehand, they knew it when they threw Jonah in the water, and the storm immediately ceased. There's no doubt who was behind it all. So they offered God sacrifice. All right, so that's the first chapter, running away from God. And as we've said, basically, there are two lessons that we learn from this, and they're related to each other. They're nothing deep at all, but we can't run from God. Like everybody knows, that's the lesson from Jonah 1. You know that. You knew that before you showed up here tonight. And there's many passages that we read, like Psalms 139. Where can I flee from your presence? You know my lying down and my uprising. And David deals significantly with that there's nowhere you can turn to and be out of the presence of God. And the fact of the matter is, if you are you know who it is who tries to flee from God? Who tries to flee from God? Huh?
Okay, the devil. Yeah. But who, among people, who tries to flee from God? Sinners. That's exactly right. It's not the person doing God's will. If you're doing God's will, you're doing your best to please Him and obey Him. You're not fleeing from God. You want to be in His presence. You want this wonderful thing the Bible calls fellowship with God. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? Try to hide themselves from God. They were just as unsuccessful as Jonah. But that's what they, that's what you do. That's what sin causes you to do. I don't care who you are. Could be a seasoned saint. Maybe you've been in the church a long time. You've done a lot of wonderful things. And sin creeps into your life. No, all of a sudden, you don't want fellowship with God. You don't want to go to services. You don't want to pray. Those things, just thinking about God is, again, it's exhausting. And so it's the sinner who tries to flee God. But the fact of the matter is, it's an exercise in futility. You cannot escape God. Hebrews 4 and at verse 13, again, a passage we all know of, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so, again, just because we already know that, doesn't mean that we won't slip into trying to hide from God in real life. Because I don't know all the answers to Jonah. I do know he was a sincere prophet, and he must have known. He didn't believe God was a tribal God, because he just said He's the God of the land and the sea. He knew He was universal. I mean, what was he thinking? So that he could flee. He must have known in his heart of hearts that he couldn't. But he so badly didn't want to do what God called him to do. And so the point of it is with us today, I know you can't flee from God, but I'll still ask you, do you ever try to do it? Like, you can ask me, and we have to examine ourselves. There's different ways we can flee from God. When we run away from God's word, what are we doing? We're really running away from God. Kind of leads us very quickly to the second thing, and it's related, but we can't escape our God-given responsibilities. Just mark that down. It doesn't mean like we can escape doing what God commands us to do, but we can't escape the consequences of not doing what God tells us to do. And so we'll talk just a little bit about that and get on into chapter 2 on next week. But that's really the overriding message. Very simple, very practical. You can't run from God. Jonah tried, he failed. Let's learn the lesson. We cannot run from God. Appreciate your attention.